Well, good morning. It's been really great for Brendan and I to be able to be here with you. We've enjoyed this time, and John is right. I went into youth ministry specifically because I believed it was the most important ministry and felt God was calling me there. And I still feel that way. Preaching is incredibly important, and what preachers do for congregations is central. But at the same time, if we're not reaching out and touching the lives of our young people and grounding them in Christ so that they become adults who are leaders, we're really missing, I think, our call as a church. That's really what God calls us to do, to be a family of families that makes a difference and calls people in. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you. I'm thankful for John actually taking a shot on a guy like me to come up and talk to you. And I'm thankful for all of you who spent the hours with us yesterday listening and talking. And one of the things that has impressed me about this church is how much feedback you give. I've been in places where I've tried to teach and tried to talk, and I say, "So what do you think?" And they go, "But here, we had to, you know, we were working through 10 points yesterday. There's so much discussion that 1 hour into it, we were on point two. We had to move quickly. Now we got to get through the last nine here in the next hour." But it was great conversation and good things going on. And I hope it was a blessing for you, because it was for me and Brendan to be here and do that with you. And so this morning, I want to take some time to think and talk about what the whole picture of Scripture says to us as a family. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father God, we thank you so much for the blessing of life that you give us. And Lord, we confess to you that we know full well that you are holy and we are not. And yet you call us your children, you call us to walk with you, you give us your spirit, and you empower us with the ability to understand faith and to fall in love with Jesus, and you call us to be your example and your body, the physical presence of Jesus on this planet. Father, we are humbled by such a task. And yet we thank you, God, for giving us the ability to walk this life in relationship with you. And so to you we give the glory and the praise. And Father, we ask you this morning as we open your word, would you please be with us and help us to see and hear and understand how to live more faithfully as a church and as a body together, representing Christ to the world who so desperately needs him. Father, we know our need for you, and we cry out that you bless us with your spirit and with your love. Father, help us also have eyes to see the need in the world and to find the strength to be what you want us to be. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. So, Paul talks a lot about the body of Christ. And in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at a couple of those passages. And I'm going to ask you to kind of move with me a little bit on this, because I'm going to stretch the meaning of this metaphor that Paul gives us. He says very clearly, let's read those passages. In Romans chapter 12, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Then Paul picks up this metaphor again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and says, "Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Now what Paul is talking about here, if you understand and you know the context, which I'm sure many of you do, that's one thing that's impressed me, how well you know the Scriptures. Paul is talking about issues in these churches and conflict over gifts and giftedness and which gift is better and who's more important and who is not so important. And some people didn't feel so great about themselves because I don't have the gift that you have, and so I wish I had those greater gifts and I desire those gifts, but I don't have them, so I'm just kind of me sitting here. Paul is wrestling with people who are struggling over gifts. And I don't think for us gifts is the big issue. If your church is anything like my church, the problem that we have is not so much that I say I'm not as gifted as you, but I tend to disqualify myself, and people in my church disqualify themselves more because of their stage of life than because of their giftedness. And if you'll bear with me, I want to stretch this metaphor and apply Paul's metaphor of the body to us as a body, because I think that when we think about stage of life, and it's very easy to let ourselves off the hook or disqualify ourselves from being a vital part of the body. Young people will say, well, I'm just too young. It's not my time to be a leader and do things in the church yet. I'm just going to sit here and be quiet, and I'll show up where my parents tell me to, and that's about it. I don't have much else to do. Or our older members who are empty nesters or retired may say, you know what? I've done all that. It's time for me to rest. I've been there. I've worked all this stuff. I've walked with this. This is my time to sit back and watch the younger people take over. It's their time to shine, and I'm just going to come and sit in the glow. And sometimes that feels like an excuse. I can't run like I used to. I can't get on the floor with two-year-olds and teach that class anymore. So therefore, someone else needs to do this. And we end up, because of our life stage, saying, I'm just not the one to do that. Our young families who are caught in the middle are kind of saying, I've got so much going on. My life is so busy with so many little kids, there's no way I can add another thing in there. If you want me to do things at church, wait, find someone who's not as busy as I am, because right now this is my focus and this is my ministry. I can't really be involved in what you're doing in the body. And our young professionals, our college students are saying, you know what? I'm just trying to figure all this stuff out. I'm doing well to stay on top of it at school. I'm doing well to get my job going, and I'm just building my career. I don't have the money to give to the church. I don't have the ability. I don't have the time. So when I'm older, when I have kids, when I'm married and I settle down, then I'll be useful at the church. But right now, this is not the time for me to do that. And so you see how each of us in our life stage can say, you know what? Because of my life stage, I'm not really in a place to be making a difference in the church. And I know we're one body made up of many members, but those other members need to kind of step it up a little, because my life stage, it can't be done. And it's very easy for all of us to feel that way. And I want to encourage you this morning to realize that God has empowered you to be vital in the church, specifically because of the life stage you are in. And we need to think about it in those terms and think about who we are and what we're doing as God uses us in our life stage. And so I want to go to scriptures. I love the song that John had us sing just before I got up. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. This metaphor is picked up in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You know that Hebrews 11 is what we sometimes call the Faith Hall of Fame, with all these wonderful characters coming through. And the Hebrew writer is writing this to encourage those who are about to go into a difficult time to say, hang on, remember all those that came before you. They should be stories and life stories that encourage you, that carry you along. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and everything that trips us up, and let us run the race with perseverance and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because we have this great cloud of witnesses. He's talking about the people that have gone before us. And so when I look at the scriptures, I'm so thankful to God that the Bible is not so much a book of rules, but it's a book of stories. God understands what motivates me is stories of people, of how they encountered difficulties, how they were faithful, and how they made it through. And sure, there are laws and rules and things I need to keep, and all of this is there, and God has given us those things. But Jesus breaks it down and says, there's really only one that matters. And the second is like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are contained in these words. And so if I get that and I'm working on that, I don't need to worry about a whole list of rules. God didn't give me 900 pages of rules. He gave me 900 pages of life stories. And the Hebrew writer highlights this, saying, this is your cloud of witnesses. These are the people who stand and talk to you and say, here's what it looks like to follow God. If you want to be the body of Christ on this world, look into this word and see what you're supposed to be like. See how they lived and emulate these people. Follow them in their faith struggles. Stand with them in their victories and figure out what God wants to do in your life. James takes us to this and says that the Word of God is like a mirror. And there are those that look at the mirror and walk away and forget what they look like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, not forgetting what it looks like, but living it and doing it, he shall be blessed in what he does. So this morning, I want to take some time and look back into some of these stories in the Old Testament as though this was a mirror to see ourselves. Because I have a bias that I need to lay out for you. My bias is this, that if the words of Christ were not complete and we needed more to be written and the Bible was still being written today, you and I would be the characters about which Scripture would be written for future generations. We become their cloud of witnesses because of what we have done, and that's what these people in the Scriptures are for us. They're a cloud of witnesses for us to look back and begin to see ourselves in their stories and ask, what did they do? How did they stand in faith? How can I learn from that? And what does that have to do with me? And so I want to begin by looking at stories of young people and talk to you first, because the Bible is filled with young people who made a difference in their youth. And so let's begin and look at a few of those. The first one we're going to look at is probably the least well known. He's a man named Josiah. Josiah became king at 8 years old. And if you want to read about Josiah, you can find him in 2 Kings. And Josiah came to the throne at 8 years old. A little bit of history, because this one may not be as familiar to you, but Josiah had a father who was not a faithful man, who came from a long line of kings who had not been faithful to God. In fact, this is the time when God was so frustrated with the nation of Israel, the divided kingdom had happened and they had split and fought against each other, and the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south did not get along. And God was about to wipe them both out through Babylon. And the people rise up and wipe out Josiah's dad and put Josiah in as king. And the Scriptures tell us that Josiah was a man of faith. He came from a long line of men who weren't faithful and yet became a reformer at 8 years old. If you read on through the story of Josiah, you'll see that he becomes king at eight, and he breaks the mold, the cycle that's going on. By the time he was 16, in the eighth year of his reign, he goes into a purging of the nation of idolatry. He starts to run around and tear down the altars. He starts to rip through and wipe out the temples and tell the priests and the prophets of these other gods, these are no gods, let's destroy them and get them out. By the time he is age 20, he comes in and begins reforming what's going on in Jerusalem. So that at age 24, he sends the high priest Hilkiah into the temple and says, clear it out. And this is the thing that's so amazing to me. He has to send the high priest of God into the temple where the Holy of Holies is, where God is supposed to be dwelling, and they meet him every year and go through the Passover and go through all these things. He sends the priest in to say, get all of the altars of the other gods out of there. What in the world were those things doing in the temple of God? And the people had forgotten God so desperately that they didn't even know about the Passover anymore. And while they're clearing out the temple, they find this book in the back. And what is it? It's the book of the law. And they bring it out and begin to read it. And when Josiah hears of the Passover and hears the curses that God lays down, if you ever forget these things, you can read it in the book of Deuteronomy, if you ever forget these things, I will bring the curses on you that I brought on the people in Canaan when I brought you into this land of promise. And Josiah rips his clothes and says, what are we supposed to do? We have forgotten God. And he looks to Hilkiah and says, go find the prophet Huldah and inquire of the Lord and ask her what we are to do, because we have forsaken the Lord our God. And this woman, this prophet Huldah, says, here's what the Lord says. Because the kingdom of Judah has forgotten me, they will fall. But you, Josiah, because you're a man of God, will go to your fathers in peace. And we look in 2 Kings and see what it says about Josiah at the end of his life. 2 Kings 23:5. Neither before or after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the laws of Moses. This young man, a king reformer who changed, who reinstated the Passover, who tried to put his nation on the right path. And as long as he was alive, worship of God was once again at the center of the kingdom of Judah. And after his death, when they fall away again, Babylon comes in and Jerusalem falls. But young people, I want you to realize Josiah at the age of 8 stood up and said, I'm turning the tide. I'm making a change. He's not the only example we have like that. I want to look at an example of a young woman named Esther, a story you know much more fully. We won't take as much time on Esther, but this is a young girl who lost her parents at a very young age. We don't know exactly when, but we know that she went to live with her cousin Mordecai. And you know this story well, that there is a time, they live in a place, this is already in the exile when they've been taken out of the nation of Israel and they're living in Babylon. And the king of Babylon at this time is a wonderful, great, cozy, fuzzy, loving guy. No, he's not. In fact, when he calls for his queen and she says, no, I don't think I'm coming over there today, he says, what? And she's gone. And his advisors say, you need a new queen. Yeah, I do. What are we going to do? Oh, get all of the most beautiful girls in the kingdom and bring them in and just parade them before you and choose a queen. That's what you should do. And he says, good idea. Sounds great to me. Bring them all in here. And so Esther is chosen to go before the king along with all these other girls. This must have been the last thing in the world she wanted. She's lost her parents, she's living with Mordecai, and now she's called to go into the palace of a king. And you might think, wow, that is great. You just won the lottery. You have the chance to be the queen. And Esther's saying, I have to be the wife of a man who might just get mad and kill me at any minute. That's not the life I had in mind. And yet she goes in and goes through the time of training and spends all this time and is actually chosen to be the queen. And she's living this life. And then conflict happens and a man rises up and decides, you know what I'm going to do? I hate Mordecai. I'm going to have his people destroyed. I've got the ear of the king. I will write an edict that all these people must be killed. And he starts this conspiracy to wipe out the Israelites. And it's at that point that Mordecai comes back and says, you may be here just for this reason. Let's look at Esther, chapter 4. Mordecai says to her, if you remain silent at this time, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. I think Mordecai was a man who was in Esther's life. And I love his faith here, that he says, if you don't do something, deliverance for the Jews will rise from somewhere else, but it'll cost you dearly. She's in a difficult position because she knows if I go to the king uninvited, that's an invitation for me to be put to death. All he has to say is, what are you doing here? And she's gone. But in faith, she stands and look what she says. She doesn't just look at Mordecai and say, you know what? Yeah, I don't know about this one. She responds faithfully and with prayer. Look again, Esther 4, 14 to 16. Then Esther replied, go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me for 3 days, night or day, and my attendants will fast just as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it may be against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This is a young girl who is saying, I will go to the king. And in essence, she calls her nation and the people around her to prayer and fasting because she's about to do something incredibly stupid and dangerous. I'm going to go before the king and ask him to save my people when there's already been an edict put in place. I've got no power to do this. I've got no ability to do this. Mordecai reminds her, perhaps God put you here just for this reason. Because God is up to things all the time, and you have the opportunity to stand up. And she decides, I would rather die being faithful to God than live in fear of any man. Now that's an example for all of us to hang on to. I would rather die being faithful to God than live in fear of any person. I don't care if you're a young man, a young woman, a 40-year-old. I would rather lose my job being faithful to God than stay in this job and work dishonestly. That challenges me. That's what Esther says to us. And so this young woman is a great example as we go on. We're going to take two more. Let's look very quickly at Samuel. We know that Samuel's mother Hannah wasn't able to have children. And so she prays to God, if I can have a child, I will dedicate him to you. And we see that God is faithful and gives her a son. And before too long, we see Hannah giving her son Samuel to Eli the priest. Now, moms, how difficult must that have been to be a woman with no children, crying out to God, I want to have a child. And when you finally get that child, as he's old enough to live on his own, he goes to the temple to live with Eli. Young boys, think about how that must have felt. All of a sudden, I'm not going to live with mom and dad anymore. I'm going to the temple to live with this guy named Eli. And when we read the scripture, we see that Eli wasn't necessarily the best dad in the world. Eli's sons were actually scoundrels. They too were priests, but they were cheating and they were stealing from the altar and they were doing a lot of things that dishonored God. And so here's Eli, their dad, now in charge of Samuel. Poor Samuel is stuck here. And we pick up in this story as Samuel is asleep and he hears someone call his name and he rises in the middle of the night and he heads over to Eli and says, hey, you called me. What did you want? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Parents, have we been there? What are you doing here? This is the middle of the night. Go to sleep. He comes a second time. You called me. Eli's like, boy, I did not call you. Go back to bed. Third time he comes, and this is where we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. A third time the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Eli's like, good grief, third time, boy. But finally, he clues into what's going on. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down. And if he calls you again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lie down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. This is the first time that God gives a message to Samuel, who becomes the prophet, who anoints David, who anoints Saul, who becomes the first great prophet of Israel. And God gives him a message that is not very happy. If you read on, you'll see that Samuel gets this message. Eli and his sons are about to be destroyed because his sons have been very unfaithful and done terrible things, and their father allowed this to happen, so Eli will go and his family line will be broken. And here's Samuel with this message. And the next morning, Eli says, did the Lord speak to you? Yes, sir, he did. What did he say? As Samuel, what are you going to say? Samuel doesn't want to tell him. And Eli presses him and tells him what the Lord said. And to his credit, Eli, in essence, says, let the Lord do what the Lord will do. And Samuel grows under Eli's guidance to be this amazing prophet of God. But this young man, again, stands up to do what is hard and gives us a great example. The last example I want to look at is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I don't have to spend a lot of time on this because we know how difficult it must have been for her. To be this young girl who is betrothed to the man of her dreams. And if Joseph wasn't the man of the dreams, he soon would be, right? Because they're about to be married. And she's about to have a good life and everything is lined out until God shows up and says, hey, Mary, you're the chosen one. The Messiah is coming. And she's like, boy, both of those things sound great. And he's going to be your child. Okay, me and Joseph about to come in. No. Now, before you're married. This young girl, her world is completely torn apart by this message. What seems like good news to us is anything but good news to her, right? And yet, she has the faith to look to God and respond. Let's read in Luke chapter 2, or in chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. And Mary responds, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be filled to me. Then the angel left her. And Mary goes from here directly to her, to Elizabeth, who is older and who is also carrying a child, a woman who was barren, and now God has brought a son into her life. And a little aside I want you to recognize is that so often when God sets out to change the world, he doesn't do it with a massive army. He doesn't do it with a political campaign. Many, many times when God sets out to change the world, he sets the seed for change in the heart of a mother and brings forth a child. And that child, through the guidance of the mother, moves on through the will of God to change the world. So moms, in the middle of being so crazy and so busy, feeling like you can't do another thing, you may be one of those women that God has planted a seed in the heart of, and your child will be the change agent for what needs to happen in this community, to bring them back to God, to vitalize your church, to be the leader that we need. And so trust in this story, and trust in what God is doing. And these give us examples. And so you may be sitting there saying, well, yeah, you just told me four stories I already know, and I got it. What's your point? Well, here's the point. We look at these four stories and we realize that these are all young people that God used from the very beginning and made wonderful things come out of their lives. And yeah, you're sitting here saying, well, I'm over 20. I'm way over 20. I'm not a young person. That's a good thing for them, but what about me? Look at these stories again. I want to walk through and talk with you about what's really going on in these stories. The young people are the central period in the story, but God is the central factor. They gave their life to God, and that's what made the difference, but they weren't alone. Let's take a look at the story of Josiah. Who was there for Josiah? In Josiah's life, we had Hilkiah the priest and Huldah the prophetess. And one person that doesn't get mentioned in this story that I would almost guarantee you was a major influence was most likely Josiah's mother. Remember, he had a dad who was an unfaithful king, and yet at 8 years old when he came in, he was a faithful king. Who taught him to do that? Probably not the dad. And so this mom is probably an unsung hero. And so what we see in the life of Josiah is at least three older people pouring into this young man, teaching him the word of the Lord, a priest, a prophet, and a mom. That's a pretty good backup crew who's going to make Josiah be a man of God. And he is able to stand on the shoulders of these giants and do more than his father or the unfaithful men before them. And so it's these parents and these people pouring into him. And so you need to look and realize, where am I in this story? Who am I to the children around me? Am I a support? Neither Hilkiah nor Huldah were in his family, and yet they poured into him and helped him become the man God needed him to be. Let's go on to the story of Esther. We see the power in this story is not Esther by herself. It's Mordecai. It's uncle who stepped in when the parents were gone. Or it's her cousin, I'm sorry, I said uncle. It is her cousin who stepped in when the parents are gone and took her into his house and began to bless her and love on her and tell her she's precious. And I'm sure they had conversations about God and about faith. I mean, it's interesting that the name of God is not mentioned in that entire book, and yet at the same time, God is present all over it through this relationship. And deliverance comes through this girl because Mordecai challenges her, and she in return challenges Mordecai, if I'm going to do this, you pray and fast for me. Seems like they'd probably done that before. That wasn't a new idea. And so some of us as older adults need to be pouring into our kids saying prayer and fasting matter. I live a life of prayer. Let me show you how to do this. Let me walk with you. What's going on with you? Let me pray for you. And I mean that. I will do that on a daily basis. And I will see how you're doing and be that example in their life as Mordecai was for her. We move on to the story of Samuel. Samuel had a praying mother who prayed for him since before he was born. Moms and dads, I cannot underestimate the power of praying for your kids. They don't even need to know you're doing it. And God will be there. But if they do know and they feel your prayer and they feel your spiritual connection and love for them, it's going to be all the more better. Also in the life of Samuel is this guy named Eli, who apparently had messed up with his own kids. But whatever he did, he got it right with Samuel. That speaks to me of the grace of God. I can make mistakes with my children, and I can have things in the past that I regret, but it doesn't disqualify me from reading and feeding into the next generation. And so some of you are in that place. Then maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, I would have been a better dad if I had the chance. I can't go back and do that better. That was Eli. He's like, you know what? I didn't do that one well. So Lord, do what you're going to do. But let me be a blessing to this one. Is that where you are? Is that what we're about? That each of us needs to be drawn to be feeding into this younger generation so they can be strong. And in the life of Mary, well, you can't underestimate the power of Elizabeth, because that's where Mary ran. She didn't stick with her mom to work through this. She ran to Elizabeth and said, I don't understand what's going on. I'm reading between the lines, but I think she's saying, I don't know what's happening to me. And Mary comes to Elizabeth, and in the scriptures from the very beginning, when they meet, John flips in the womb, and Elizabeth says, blessed are you because of who you carry, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And they stand there and say, God is doing some amazing thing, and for the next several months, they're together. I guarantee you, they're working this out. They're praying, they're talking, they're wrestling, they're diving through the scriptures. They're trying to see, what is God doing? What's going on? And Mary goes back with the strength to face this scrutiny. Comes back pregnant and showing to a community that says, nah. And the angel of God convinces Joseph she's telling the truth. And these two young people stand strong and bring the Messiah into the world. But it's not without the help of Elizabeth. Some of you are that Elizabeth for a young girl or a young person who's scared and broken and doesn't know what to do. But you've been down the road ahead of them, and they desperately need you. So when we think about the body, this is the way it works. That each of us in our lifetime, in our position in life, have the ability to reach out and touch others in ways that younger people or older people desperately need. So let me talk for just a moment to you young people. I want to encourage you with the fact that we need you. Okay, I'm talking about this church, but I'm also talking about me. I need to be going around the country, wherever I am, seeing young people who love the Lord, because it encourages me to hang on and be stronger. I haven't wasted my life when I see that you're faithful. Okay, people ahead of me gave me faith and drawn me to Jesus and gave me the strength to stand. And it so encourages me when I see that you are at church and you're involved and you're doing these things. So we need you young people to be a part of this, to encourage us to know that this is going on, to know that we've not wasted our time, and to understand that God is still working in your generation when the news tells us everything the opposite. Everything's falling apart. Young people are horrible. It's all bad. And I laugh at that and say, that's just not true. Let me show you this person, all these young people who encourage me, and we need you to be involved in what's going on in this church so that we stand together, because you bring energy that we don't have. You look at the scriptures that we've read forever and ask questions that we're like, oh my goodness, I never thought that. Okay, yeah, I can answer that one for easy because I think you're off track, but man, I love the way you're thinking. Or you say, oh, wow, you saw, I didn't see that in the scripture before. Your fresh young eyes bring questions that we need to wrestle with. Sometimes you have doubts and worry about faith and don't know what to say. When you voice those, we're able to say, well, let me help you. That's where we older ones come in. Some of us who have either lost our hair or it's gone gray, we've got wisdom and power and ability to reach down and talk to these kids in ways that they would never understand on their own. That's what we're here for. Also, these young families who are stretched to their limits, they don't know what to do. Those of us who are empty nesters and retired, step in and bless them and say, I remember what that felt like. I wouldn't have made it on my own. And you know what? You're not going to either, because you're not alone. I'm going with you. I'm going to walk this road with you. I'm going to help you out. That's what the body does. We reach out and touch each other. One body, many members. We really start making a difference. It's all about discipleship. I think we tend to think discipleship has got to be the spiritual thing, sitting in a corner, talking about the Bible, and really memorizing Scripture. That's a part of it, but discipleship is life. And so older people, we need to come alongside these younger people and disciple them, move them along, help them understand how to live life as a faithful Christian, look in the Scriptures, and use it as a mirror to see what they did and put that in use in my life. Young parents, when you're fried, the one thing you need more than anything out is a night out alone, right? And you're thinking, there's no way I can ever get that. There's just too much going on. Look at these teenagers. And you look at them and go, no, I don't think they know how to babysit my kids. Well, the reason they don't know how to babysit your kids is because they've never done it before. When you were their age, you didn't know how to do that either. This is a moment of discipleship. You say, hey, next Friday, I don't know what you're doing, but I would love for you to come to my house like at 4:30. And around 4:30, I'm going to sit down with you and say, hey, here's the routine of my family, and I'm going to work with you, and we're going to make a little dinner together that you and my kids are going to eat. And then when I sit you down at the dinner table and I've walked through the routine so you know what we do, me and my husband are leaving for a couple hours. Don't worry about what we're doing. Here's a phone number if you need us. But we're going to go have a great time, and you're going to take it from here. And when we come back, we're going to say, how did it go? And if you had a couple bumps in the road, we'll talk that through. So next time you do this, it'll be easier. We don't think of that in terms of discipleship, but that's exactly what it is. This is how a Christian family raises children. I want you to be a part of that for us because we're a body. We work and touch and bless each other. So you have the opportunity, because of your stage of life, to bless those who are younger. So when we think in these terms, we see that God has designed us to work together and to stand together and do these things. I want to close by reading these two passages from Romans and Corinthians again. And so I'm going to go back to that Romans passage, please. And I want you to read the parts that are in yellow, and I'll read the others. We'll read together when we get through this. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do you get what he's saying there? We form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is a family of families that stands together to help us all be more faithful. Let's look at the next passage. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we all were baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, middle school student or retired person, we are all, it's not in there, I added that just in case, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is part of it. We're all put here for the purpose of bringing the kingdom of God to bear in this place. And it happens best when we build relationships that call each of us to grow stronger. I don't fly Southwest Airlines very often. But the few times I have, I've really enjoyed and looked forward to what are they going to say over that intercom? Because they generally don't do just the normal. They'll throw in some kind of spin or something funny. One of my favorite times was when we landed and we're pulling up to the gate, and you know the announcement that comes over. We're approaching the gate. The captain has the fastened seatbelt side arm. Please remain in your seats until the captain turns off the sign and we're securely at the gate. And that's when people start taking off their seatbelts, right? But then he pulls up and stops, and they normally say, the captain has turned off the fastened seatbelt sign. You're now free to exit the plane. We pull up this time, and it's boom! Seatbelt's coming off. She comes on and says, the captain turned off the seatbelt sign. You're now free to stand up and bump into one another. And that's really what happens, right? I mean, everybody's rushing to get out, boom, boom, bumping into each other. At my church, we have a tradition of ending with a scripture. We traded that for the closing prayer a long time ago, and I like it. There's, you know, you can go either way, but I like closing with a scripture because so often the person that ends reads this scripture and then says something like, go in peace or have a great week or whatever. And I'm encouraging my church now to think about once in a while, just to remind us to say at the end of the service, you're now free to stand up and bump into one another. I think about the picture of our church all over the city. We all live in different places, do different things, have all kinds of things going on. And I wonder, from the view of God, looking up down, all of a sudden on Sunday morning, all these people come together and get in one place. And we spend an hour and a half or 2 hours thinking and talking and praising. And then we're back to other things. And maybe there's not a whole lot of connection between us throughout the week because we're so busy with other things until we come back together. How much better would it be if we exit this place and all week figure out ways to bump into one another? Let me bump into your life. Let me be a part of your life. Let me figure out what's going on. Let me help you with this. Let me support you in that. And then when we come back together, we say, how's this going? We get together and worship and say, we're a body. Are we living that throughout the week? Or are we failing to bump into each other Monday through Saturday? I want to encourage you to bump into each other and to lift up your kids to be faithful people and to figure out what God wants you to do and how He wants to use you in this stage of life so that as one body with many members, we really function as a body of Christ that can be visible to this community. Thank you.